here, and also on our staff is Slayton Schneider and Sarah Jane. They're in the back there. If we don't know you yet, we would love to get to know you. We are here to be a resource for you any way that we can, and I'm really glad that you are here. We actually only have two more RUF large groups after this one, which is crazy to think about. And so these times are really precious that we can be together. Part of what we do when we gather on Tuesday nights is we open up the Bible. And not because we think that the Bible offers us some sort of easy answers or easy believism, but because we believe that God has something to say to us right where we are. And it's we sort of put ourselves in a position of trust that something that was written long, long ago about events that happened long in the past actually are still just as fresh and important to us today, which I think that they are. And so this semester, what we've been doing is we've been exploring a book of the New Testament called Acts. It comes after the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And what happens in Acts is like the next several decades after the life of Jesus. And it documents how Christianity or the Jesus movement went from a really, really small niche Jewish community, a community that was much smaller than the people in this room, how it went from that to becoming the dominant cultural and religious movement of the Greco-Roman world in just like 200 years, and then how it has become the largest and most diverse religious movement in human history. How did that happen? It was by no means self-evident in the early days of the Jesus movement that it would become something that thousands of miles away and thousands of years later we would be talking about today. And so we're in the 17th chapter of Acts tonight, and Paul, who is a big deal in the early church, a follower of Jesus, someone who had killed Christians and then had this dramatic encounter with Jesus and now is spreading the word about Jesus, he is in Athens. And to understand the city of Athens in the ancient world, it would be like if you took the most singularly gorgeous person possible, the hottest human being that you could imagine. And then it's like sort of the opposite of Poor Things, you know, where it's like a very beautiful woman with a child's mind. You take the most gorgeous possible person and you put in the most high-functioning, brilliant mind, and combine that with the imagination that could create world-changing art. And that would be the embodied Athens. Athens was the center of everything, of aesthetics, of physical beauty, of brilliance and thought, of art, of fashion, of business. I had a friend that recently visited Greece, and he said several people that he interacted with, this Greek folks, were like, "Oh, you're from America? You're welcome for Western civilization. We're glad that we could provide this for you." And this person, Paul, who was just this follower of Jesus, he finds himself in this place called the Agora, or the marketplace, in the center of Athens. And before we read the passage, I just want us to get a sense of what he is stepping into as the best of the best of the best, the center of everything, the most brilliant, beautiful, the place for the Western world where everything pivoted around. The marketplace in Athens would be like, for English-speaking people, it would be like if you combined all the Ivy League schools and Oxford and Cambridge together in terms of this is the place where you go to learn and be surrounded by brilliant people. But it's also like the financial centers of like London and the New York Stock Exchange, because in this marketplace, it's not just coming to buy things. It's everybody coming to do all the business of the center of the universe. It's like the fashion center of Milan, the political hub of Brussels, the media center of Hollywood and Bollywood. It's beauty and brilliance and wealth and thought, and it's all coming to this place. That was a good one? That was a good one? Yeah. Okay, wait. I'm cooking. Yeah, okay. And Paul finds himself in that place reasoning with people about Jesus, whom they have never heard of. It's almost impossible to imagine like a pre-Christian time in the West, but this was all new to them. And part of what's beautiful about this as we read it is, I think part of what this shows is that the Christian message is not something that's like cloistered away in churches or in Bible studies or campus ministries or in monasteries. It is this movement that goes into the very center of everything and has transforming power. And so this is what happens with Paul here in Acts 17 when he is in Athens. He's waiting for his friends, as you do. No phone to scroll on, so he's walking around. So while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. It's full, I mean, if you've ever been to Greece, it's full of statues of gods. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. He goes to the synagogue where Jewish folks are, talks to them about Jesus. They have categories for all that. As well as in the marketplace, the agora, day by day with those who happen to be there. And a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. And some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods. We've never heard of Jesus. We've got Poseidon and everybody else." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, in the middle of all the IVs in Oxford and Cambridge together, and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found even an altar with this inscription." So he found an altar that's inscribed, "To an unknown God." It's like they got all the gods that we know about, but in case we miss somebody, this one is for the unknown God. Because you never know what might, you know, might be up there. And so he says, "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this," like why did God make everybody? "God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." And then he quotes one of their poets, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. They laughed at him. But others said, 'We want to hear you on this again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." Let's take a moment to pray, and then I just want to explore a few things together with you. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for each sister and brother gathered in this place, each of whom you have made, each of whom is a singular and unrepeatable gift, who does not exist by accident, but who exists because you made them. And Lord, we come to you now and pray that you would speak to each of us. We are all in a completely different place with you and with ourselves. And Lord, we pray that you would do things that only you can do, the things that we can't. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Paul comes into this place, the center of beauty and thought, the place that the world is moving around, and he lays out two realities which I want to share with you in another extremely beautiful and talented and brilliant and powerful place. And the first is the sheer magnitude of God, the sheer size and scope and breadth of God. Paul is conversant with Greek thought and religion. He's been curious enough to move through, to learn, to listen, to ask questions, to do his homework about Greek world. He's gone through the Parthenon. If you've ever been to the Nashville Parthenon, it's a great replica of the original Parthenon, which when you see the original, you're like, how did it ever look like this? It has now fallen down in Greece. But has all the gods lined up there in all their splendor to learn about the pantheon of Greek gods. And he's listened to Stoic philosophers and Epicurean philosophers. And then he speaks to them. And he starts out by saying, look, I see that you're very religious and you have all these statues and all these kinds of idols. And I saw this one that said it was to an unknown God. And what you don't know about, I want to tell you about. And he backs things way up. It's like Greece is taking a selfie of itself and the world. And Paul's like, I just recently got a phone because I lost my phone in Japan. And I didn't know that the 0.5 option existed until quite recently. And my kids are now obsessed with it. And so we take a selfie and they're like, you can just 0.5 that thing. And I was like, whoa, like we're much, much bigger. Paul pulls everything back and says, look, the thing that you're saying you don't know about is the God who literally made everything that exists. He made you, he made me, he made everything that we've ever encountered and all the things that we will never encounter. And I think this is really important for you, especially this time of year, especially with everything that has been going on and happening, whether you're finishing your first year or you're about to graduate. This is vital because we get so wrapped up in what is right in front of us. That we begin to lose sight of the true magnitude and scope of God. God is not our idea. He is not a way that we make sense of the world and project it onto something greater than ourselves. God is not our idea. We are God's idea. God is not a figment of our imagination. Rather, we are a figment of God's imagination. If God stopped imagining us, we would cease to exist and everything would cease to exist. Humans are a figment of God's imagination. He doesn't live in our temples or obey our wishes or our commands. He simply is. And we are because he is. And he begins to take them to a place where he's calling them to acknowledge that they actually already know this. And they have actually already felt this deeply. He goes on to say, you know, God marked out, he made human beings from one person, and he made all the human beings, and he marked out their times in history, the boundaries of their lands. And what he's saying is that God is completely in control of every action of human history. That there is nothing that happens that God is not intimately involved in and oversees. He is Lord of time. But more personally, God is intimately involved in every detail of your life and always has been, whether you know him or not. There has never been a time in your life where God was not close to you. He goes on and says that God does all this so that we would seek him. And he's not far from us. God is so close, in fact. And some of us realize this when we're little. And some of us realize this when we're older. And some of us never realize this. Is that God is, in fact, so close to you. And has always been so close to you. That you could truly not even notice that he was there. This morning I was walking my dog, and she saw another dog, and they started interacting, and my dog went behind the other dog, but I didn't realize that the other dog was deaf. And so the other dog was just kind of looking away, and I thought, well, you know, the dog's offering the butt for a sniff. And so then my dog kind of goes in there, like, invitation accepted, and the dog didn't move until she got close enough to touch the other dog, and then the dog jumped. And in a sense, like, God is so close to us, and we... Let's shift the metaphor. Putting it on low. Putting it on low. Yeah, yeah. It's in a sense like we walk around, our shadow is so near to us all the time, but we never notice it's there. God, in fact, can be so close to us that we don't know he's there until something happens. And until there is motion that we catch out of the corner of our eye, or we are touched in some way in which suddenly a space that felt like it was this thick between us and God becomes so thin that we could put our finger through it. Some of you, that has been the last week. That something happens that you are snapped into an awareness of, like, that God is there and that he's not far away, and you have to earn your way to him and make sure you can get to him, but he is so close that he doesn't know how to not be present to you. And many of us have felt God and we didn't even know that it was him. For many of us, God has held you when you didn't know that he was there and you thought no one was there, because he's never far. And this is really vital for us to wrestle with. Christian Smith, who teaches sociology at Notre Dame, he has a great book called Soul Searching, which is about the religious lives of young people in America, and which I will not summarize well. But basically, to sort of boil down what he observed from his sociological studies of us, is we tend to believe, if we believe in God, that God is there, and if I am good, he will give me a good life. And if he won't give me that good life, I'm not interested. But the beautiful invitation to what Paul is saying is that God is so much bigger and has so many more concerns and is so much more beautiful and powerful than us satiating him enough for him to give us a good life. He's so much bigger and better even than the best life that we could possibly imagine. And my question is, don't you long for something that's better than the best thing that you're longing for? And haven't there been times when you have felt that like, this isn't enough and it could never be enough? That there's something bigger that we live and move and have our being in. So Paul lays this out, which I think is compelling, this sense that, like, God has always been there, and in a sense we know that he's there and he's so close to us and he made everything and he invites us into the immensity of God. And you got to imagine people are, like, leaning in for that, like, oh, this is really compelling, because we thought about the gods that they're always, like, having a, you know, bad day and doing, you know, sometimes, they, you know, that they're leaning in. And then he says, I'm going to prove it to you. And the proof that he gives is in verse 31. He says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, which is Jesus. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He's like, if you want proof that all I just told you about God, all those beautiful ideas about God are true, it's true because Jesus rose from the dead. And it was truly the most cringe-inducing thing that he could possibly say. Like, there was a moment when I was just talking where I felt like, oh, you guys were like, you're with me. And I'm like, what's the next thing that I could say that everyone would go like, I'm done. I'm just going to look at the ceiling until you get done talking. Everyone groans Some of them begin to mock Paul. Some people just kind of get up and leave, like shuffle out of the back. I have to get to class. Everyone leaned in and he ruined it because he said, God proved it by raising this person, Jesus, from the dead. Now, this is difficult for us to imagine because we have lived 2,000 Easters since this. And we have seen how Christianity has become this dominant cultural influence across our part of the world, in which the idea of the resurrection does not sound strange or odd to us at all. It actually sounds quite boring. But why did they sneer and why did they cringe? And I think it's the same reason why we don't want anything to do with God unless he gives us the good life that we want. And it's this, we want that good life and we want to interact with God that way because we want our dream to be small. And if our dream is small, then it feels attainable. And if it feels attainable, then I don't have to hope for it. Because I feel like I could get it if he just helps me out a little bit. That's exactly the problem with the resurrection for them, because literally the resurrection is so good that it can't possibly be true. Because if it's not true, all it can do is truly wreck my life. Paul goes on to later to write to a church in Corinth, which is also in Greece, and he says, if the resurrection isn't true, then people should pity Christians more than anybody else. And that's because everything dies. And we accept that as a fact of life. Bruce Springsteen has a great song called Atlantic City. You should listen to it. But the chorus is, everything dies, baby, that's a fact. But maybe everything that dies someday comes back. Put your makeup on, fix your hair up pretty, and meet me tonight in Atlantic City. Everything, it's a great song. But you see what he's like, everything's gonna die. That's a fact. Maybe it's gonna come back. But in the meanwhile, fix your hair up, put some makeup on, let's go to Atlantic City and have a good time. Because I don't really want to think about it. It is a fact, baby, that everything dies. It's the way things are. And it's just how it is. And to hope for something different would be to set ourselves up for the most colossal disappointment if it's not true. I grew up in a low-income environment. And I can tell you that the way in which we interacted with rich people was to make fun of them constantly. Because, like, drive by the houses, make fun of them, imagine what's going on in their little houses. And the reason why we did that, and the reason why we were so judgmental and unkind, was because it hurt too much to long for what they had. Because it felt like certain that we would never have it. It hurt to struggle. And so it was easier to judge than to hope. And y'all, the entire message of Jesus does not hinge on the value system. It doesn't hinge on the worship. It doesn't hinge on the finer points of the theology. The entire Christian message, and the expectation should be that some of you will lose interest and mock, and some of you will believe. The entire Christian message hinges on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's it. Because if he didn't, then things are going to continue as they are. And the best that we can hope for is long and fruitful. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, if he did, then that means that literally everything might be different. If death doesn't win, and you can actually hope that you will see your beloved again, and that dying might not be the end of the story, that means that literally everything we've ever known and trusted in is completely upside down, and nothing can ever be the same again. That's what happened to these people that in the book of Acts. They give themselves to literally the worst kinds of deaths. because they believed that Jesus was alive, that he died and rose again. One of the books that we did for our book club this year is called Everything Sad is Untrue, and it's a great story. But it hinges around the author's mother, Sima, who lives in Iran and is a physician and beloved and wealthy. And she has everything that everyone wants, and she comes to faith in Jesus, which ends up in that she is threatened for her life, and she ends up a poor refugee in Edmond, Oklahoma. People spit on her on the bus, and she ends up marrying a man who's abusive, and she works in a factory, and she left all that behind. And there's this section where Daniel, her son, is just going over that people in Oklahoma can't get their mind around why did she become a Christian? Like, why did she leave all that behind? And he says, she looks them in the eye with the begging hope that they'll hear her. And she says, because it's true. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Your whole story hinges on that fact. Because it's the only difference between long and fruitful and then the end and forever and reunion and hope. Some of you saw the Eras Tour in person, and you have been very humble about it, and I appreciate that. Others of us saw the movie, which was good enough. For us, I've heard people mention the choreography. I've heard people mention the songwriting. I've heard people mention the lights. I've heard people mention the wardrobes. But what really matters is who she is and what she did. And all these arguments about God, about having felt like he was always there and like so big, and we have our being in him, and maybe he's like a dog sniffing your butt, but you didn't know he was there because you're deaf, which apparently I thought was a good idea to put in. All these arguments about God are worth considering and taking seriously, and you may find them compelling, but they are meaningless unless Jesus rose from the dead. And there comes a moment in which it has to be true. And that moment is the moment of Christian faith. That it's either completely absurd and laughable, or it's everything. And there are moments when that becomes clear. I have been with a dear friend in their final moments, and I have been with their family after. And I have been with their son when he asked, didn't my dad want to see me graduate from college? And have been in those moments. And some of you have too. And all of you will. And you either laugh it off because it hurts too much to hope, or you believe despite the pain. And that is the courage of faith, to see everything that is and hope that if Jesus is alive, that death won't win, and that everything can get better from here. God is so close to you, and he grants you that hope now. So I just want to take a moment to pray and to let that settle for us, and then we'll sing a final song. Lord, thank you. I acknowledge you as the one who made each of us. And you are not far off. You are so close, and often we can really feel it. And Lord, if you are alive, Lord Jesus, that means that everything we've ever thought about how this is going to wind up isn't true, and that all of these people here are eternal beings who will live with you in wholeness forever. Lord, help us not to laugh it off because we're afraid. But Lord, help us to trust that joy, Lord, can come the morning after deep darkness. That, Lord Jesus, you don't sit there in heaven not knowing what it's like to die or to lose. You know all that. And yet you still are. So meet each of us where we need to be met in that. Even as we sing this song, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. Let's stand up and sing a song.